Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity once again to open your word. And we pray that you might speak to us through it and challenge us anew, that the Spirit of God especially might speak to the needs that we have, whether it be of salvation or whether we need to be drawn closer to thyself. We just, again, thank you for your blessing and for your presence as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. And in the portion that we read from verse 32 is where we're going to be studying even here today. One of the most important things that carries over into these verses is from the verses that are before there. And we're talking about how the Lord Jesus had demonstrated his deity, that he is God of very God. That is a very important principle in the Scripture. We realize that there are those who deny the Trinity. There are those who, because of denying the Trinity, then deny the deity of both the Lord Jesus Christ and also the Holy Spirit of God. But I can prove to you from the Scripture that they enjoy all the prerogatives of deity and all three persons, yet one God. But when we talk about the deity of Jesus Christ being denied here in the Gospel of John, and the last thing that we picked up on and sort of continues as we pick up at verse 32 here today, is the fact that while there were the leaders of the Jews who wanted to take him prisoner and really wanted to kill him, that they were hindered from that. They were prevented. They were not allowed to do that. And it is caught up in a brief expression of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "My hour is not yet come." That hour looks to the cross of Calvary that is a significant distance down the road yet from where we are here. The question is not whether or not Jesus would die. Jesus did die on the cross. But the thing is, though, whether he would die according to the plan of salvation wrought before the foundation of the world back in Revelation 13:8, or whether he would be taken by these people and he would be murdered, was not left to question or to doubt whatsoever because of his deity. He was carrying on that which was a plan from eternity past, carried on here in a day-by-day basis. And indeed, it has gone on all the way through until this present time after he has ascended back into heaven and there making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. But we are also looking here at something of historical importance as well. We have already introduced the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an observance of the Jews here. And it was a great day of celebration of all the different feasts that you have of the children of Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was the one that was of gratitude. It was very much akin to what we think of when we talk about Thanksgiving in our own country here today. But it actually goes beyond that because there was much rehearsal of those things that were remembrances of the faithfulness of God that dated all the way back to the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it is in that context, which is also very important here, that we see further demonstration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin in verse 32 here in John chapter 7, if you found the passage, and it says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." They heard what things? Well, if you go back a ways, then you will see there was the question back in verse 26. "Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very or truly Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised one?" And then you will read even in another question in verse 31, "When Christ, that is the Messiah, cometh," this is the second half of verse 31, "will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" And so there are those words then that the leaders then of the Jews heard, and they recognized that this was the threat that was persisting because there were people who were beginning to listen and they were beginning to consider seriously the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such then, they wanted to make sure that they were able to stifle that so that it was not a threat to their position or to their power whatsoever. Now, in the light of those facts that they could not take Jesus, though they desperately wanted to, Then the Lord Jesus then announces that he is not always going to be there. And you see, that is the background then of the words which we read when we pick up in verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Now, why is that in comparison to all the things that I've just reviewed for you before? Because his departure was according to God the Father's timetable. His departure would come. He would not always be there. And his departure would be the fulfillment of the plan of salvation that would culminate with his sacrifice on the cross. And they could not do a thing either to take him now or to prevent him from fulfilling that which was the plan of God the Father. That is a demonstration, folks, of the power of God. That is the power exercised by the Lord Jesus. When you read his words there, and as we picked up from verse 33, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Notice the volitional side of this. This is his will really carrying out the will of God the Father, to whom he is submissive in his work here on earth. And as such, then, nothing is going to hinder that plan. That has been laid out, as we've said, from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, before creation. That's all been set in place. Here it is set in motion, and there is absolutely nothing that any man can do that's going to prevent it from being fulfilled to the last detail, to the ultimate end of that work. It also goes on to say, though, when you read those words in verse 33, that yes, he was here on earth. He was here for a limited period of time, but here was not home. That was some of the earlier issue. We know Jesus' brothers and sisters, you know, and we know his father who's the carpenter, and so you know, we know him as part of the earthly scene, ignoring his virgin birth, ignoring the reality of his deity. And indeed, when he expresses these words, he says, I'm here for a little while, the second part of verse 33, then I go unto him that sent me. Go where? The Jewish leaders said here that they thought he was going to go amongst the dispersed Jews and amongst the Gentiles in verse 35. And whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said? Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot go. You can kind of taste the offense that is taken, that is there. Because all of it refuted their power over the Lord Jesus Christ. They had none whatsoever. When Jesus says that he is going back, he's going unto the one that sent him back in verse 33. It says that this was never really his home. Heaven was his home. And in verse 34, and I skipped over it, but I want to come back to it now. Ye shall seek me, he goes on to say, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Can we deal with that particular verse? Because that really says much more than just the space of a few words that are there. You see, when we talk about Jesus being among them, it is for a limited time. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am ye cannot come, was an affront to them. And they looked at it totally in a mundane character of being somewhere else on earth when he was talking about heaven. But let me bring it to bear where we are even here today. You see, these words are recorded for our instruction. And what we need to take from this is that there is a limited opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ. That was true in a physical sense here. It is true in a spiritual sense ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven. It is true, even true today. Paul writes about it, and you know the passage back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That was a quotation, if you will, that takes you all the way back to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And I'm not going to turn back there. There is an invitation that is extended for salvation, but it is for a limited period of time. What do I mean by a limited period of time? Two things. Number one, When you breathe your last breath, when your heart beats for the last time, when you pass away and you are no longer living but you are dead, you will have passed the door of opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There is no second chance after death. There is no place called purgatory where you can go, presumably in a temporary fashion, to pay for your sins, and then you will go on to heaven. You will not find that anywhere in the Bible whatsoever, because it doesn't exist. It is an invention of man, and it is something where people are going to be horribly deceived, because people believing in that, passing from this life, find themselves in hell, but they think it's purgatory, and they're looking forward to escaping it someday, which they never, ever will. Well, Pastor, that's so harsh. Yes, it is. But God the Father sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, and He paid for them there in full. And the only question is whether or not that payment is credited to you and your sins or not. And the only way that that is possible is when we ask Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. Short of that, I will bear my own sins going into eternity. And that will determine my eternal destiny. It will not change. And it will be either heaven or it will be hell. There's nothing else. There's no in between whatsoever. Jesus speaking back here in John chapter 7 to these Jewish leaders, He says, I'm here. He had demonstrated the power of God with the miracles He had performed. He had demonstrated His authority in the Word of God, preaching in the temple. We've already seen that here in chapter 7. There is abundant evidences that have accumulated over a passage of time with all the miracles performed, with all the words that He has spoken and so forth, so that we came to that point of that question back in verse 26 last Sunday. Do the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Do they realize it? Do they not want to know it? The people ask the question, when Messiah comes, will He do more? And you see, the problem is not lacking whatsoever in the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the one in whom we need to put all of our faith and trust for salvation. All that has been abundantly demonstrated. The problem is on the receiving and the failure to exercise faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. What a tragedy. 2 Corinthians 6:2, I quote it to you, but may I amplify it, because I think it needs perhaps a little, if you will give me some liberty with it in some ways here, because I think this will help you. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, that is, a time during which you are welcome to be saved. And in the day of salvation, I have succored thee. Now that's a good old-fashioned, old English word. That means to come to your aid. To come and to solve a problem that you have no answer for, but I do. Behold, now is the accepted time. The time when you will be accepted by God is what that phrase means. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I hope that helps you to better grasp the significance of the words of that verse. Because we are dealing with something of great importance. There is a time in which we are welcomed by the Savior. It is a limited period of time. The Lord Jesus Christ came. The day of salvation is that which is Him coming to our aid, because we had no answer for the problem of our sins by ourselves. He is the only solution. There is no other but Him alone. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of opportunity. It will come to a conclusion, either by death or by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take His believers home with Him, the church, which is His body. How more clear can it be to us today when we consider those things? Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. We have no assurance of tomorrow whatsoever. We don't even have the assurance of the rest of today, for that matter. Let me digress for a moment. We have a problem. And I'm going to open the subject a little bit here, if I may. And the problem can be summarized in one word: punctuality. It's kind of an issue for me in terms of church, okay? I hope, I believe in the workplace that when you go to work, you're on time. Punctuality is one of the things that's, I guess, one of my personal issues. And Donna is very forgiving and enduring because I hate to be late for anything. I would rather be an hour early than be late. Okay? But I hope you're not late for work. Used to be, if you were late for work, you got your pay docked. You had money taken away. You lost something. Either that, or you had to make it up over lunch, or you had to make it up at the end of the day. And I hope that you carry over good work habits from your day-to-day occupation to your church attendance. You see, I have this issue. And I notice when people arrive, and there are some people, and they come in exactly 10 minutes after the service starts. Not 5 minutes, not 15. They always make it 10 minutes. And so that brings a question in my mind, and the question is, if you know that you were 10 minutes late, would you then be on time if you departed home 10 minutes earlier? But it never seems to work that way for some strange reason. Pastor, why are you going off on this tangent? I'm not going really that far. I'm just making a point. How about when it comes to punctuality and salvation? You see, of all the things that we may be early, late, or on time for, hear me well. You need to be on time when it comes to being saved and receiving Christ as your personal Savior. You can make all the fun you want about being on time or late or the issue of punctuality, so forth and so on. But let me just simply say, in the light of what we're talking about here this morning, there is a matter that is of serious concern there. Because if you say, well, I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior when, fill in the blank, the likelihood that you will pass on into eternity without Christ is considerable. You know, I've heard people express it in this way. They say, you know, the people who think they're going to die 5 minutes before midnight die by 11 o'clock. Punctuality can make all the difference between heaven and hell when we're talking about salvation. Oh, I want you to think about the other things I raised too. Don't misunderstand. I just want you to see that I'm not far astray from my subject here this morning. Being too late for salvation will be the ultimate failure and the ultimate loss, sad to say, of far too many people. Because we're so busy living our lives for ourselves according to our own values, our own principles, our own desires. We have no thought about God except that we want to make sure that we get right just before we check out. And that is foolishness. That is deceit of our own selves. You see, I come back again to John chapter 7. The Jewish leaders had this idea of things just going on as they are forever. Verse 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? And what are they trying to? He can go wherever he wants. We'll track him down. No, they won't. They took the challenge, but the fact of the matter is they were never going to do anything about it. What they were talking about was their power, their authority, how smart they were. And in the light of all those attitudinal things, totally blind to their need to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. That's a characteristic that's not long ago and far away, folks. That's right with us here today. And we need to be very careful in that way. See, later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus would say in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, Jesus was born here, born of Mary, born of the Holy Spirit. But this world was not his ultimate destiny. He was here for a purpose. I use the word mission, which he fulfilled. He accomplished perfectly, completely, lacking nothing whatsoever, which then gives us confidence that we can trust in him as our Savior. Now, in the light of that, we come to the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. When I read on here and I come back to John chapter 7, and it says in verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles was like the grand finale. You had the largest crowd of people that was gathered in the temple of Jerusalem. You had all kinds of fanfare of trumpets. You had music. You had singing. You had what was a glorious crowning touch to the celebration that lasted over a week. But in that, there was kind of an interesting detail, though, that was carried over that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures that took place even here in this, and it is of this significance, and you'll see the reason why in a moment. Because in that great celebration, one of the things that the priests would do is they would go to the Pool of Siloam and they would draw water. And they would have these golden pitchers, and they would take that water and they would deliver it, they'd take it into the Temple of Jerusalem. They would pour it out at the foot of the altar that was there. It was a basin form, if you will, and they would pour that water in. And the significance of that to the Jews then was a reminder of the days when they were wandering through the wilderness, when there was that need for water that they could not find in the wilderness. And you can go back into the book of Exodus and you go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you read back there how first and foremost Moses was instructed by God to strike the rock. And he did so, and the water flowed from that. And there was enough water for everybody to have water to drink. And it wasn't just in one location, but we're told that it actually followed them. There's kind of an interesting cross-reference to that in respect with this. It's found back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And the Apostle Paul, the very learned Pharisee of the Pharisees, the one who was the student of Gamaliel and was an expert certainly in the laws of Moses and in what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, he speaks about that and he says, "They drank of that spiritual rock," notice the next three words, "that followed them." That's astounding, isn't it? They drank of that spiritual rock in reference to what we're talking about back in Exodus chapter 17 and thereafter. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Oh, but then there's another following phrase that's even of greater importance. Paul goes on and he says, "And that rock was Christ." Read the words. You talk about connecting dots, folks. Wow. Paul, in his reflection on that provision, you may say, "Oh, Pastor, you know, was the rock really, you know, the representation of Christ?" Yes, it was. Well, do you have further proof to demonstrate the reality of that? Yes, I do. Because when you see the instruction that God gives the first time of the rock is smitten, it is struck, and water flows forth. But then you go on in the book of Numbers, there's a later time where for whatever reason, and we can't get into the details of it, then there's a need for water again. And so God speaks to Moses. He says, Moses, this time, speak to the rock. And Moses is really getting kind of fit to be tied with the children of Israel. And he's kind of getting uppity and angry. And he comes down, as you'll read back there in the book of Numbers, must I fetch you water from this rock? And he strikes it again. Indeed, he strikes it more than once. And graciously, God brings forth the water out of the rock. But it cost Moses entrance into the promised land. Well, now, what does this have to do with the Lord Jesus? Paul says that the rock was Christ. Christ was once smitten when he went to the cross of Calvary, but it was a once-for-all sacrifice. He need not be smitten again. He need only be spoken to know his blessing. Paul says that rock was Christ. Come back again to John chapter 7, if you will. Hold the picture in your mind of the priests who were pouring the water out of the golden pitchers at the foot of the altar there in the temple of Jerusalem. And there's this abundance of joy and joyous celebration and praise to God. And in that context, in the last day, verse 37 of John 7, read it again. The great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You see what Jesus was doing in the picture that they had there, the water being poured out at the altar that came from the pool of Siloam. And that was in celebration of the provision of the water that got them through the wilderness journeys so that they were provided sufficiently where they did not lack for water to drink or food to eat because of the manna. And Jesus now presents himself and he says, here is that rock. Here is the one who can supply your real need, the need of salvation. And the invitation that he extends to them in person, face to face, come unto me. It's only by painting that picture that we can understand the power of him crying out in such a way, in such a scene. And in that context there was no question whatsoever of the claim of Jesus Christ as being Messiah and Savior before the people. He took what they were doing as the analogy that pointed to himself. He made no apology for that whatsoever, quite the contrary. He is there and he offers that open invitation. And it is an invitation to any and all. It is not limited to any particular people. You know, the marvelous thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ can save anyone. I've had people try to tell me, Pastor, I can't be saved. I said, what makes you think that? There's the invitation, come unto me. It doesn't say, come unto me if. You don't see that word that is there. It is a challenge of whether or not you can concede the reality of who and what he is and what he can do for you. The only inhibition is on your part, not on his. None whatsoever. It is a gracious invitation, come unto me, that bids us to recognize both the great need that we have for salvation and the fact that it can only be found in Jesus Christ. It cannot be found in anyone anywhere else. There is but one Savior. The invitation is not a new one. Back in the Gospel of John here in chapter 4, the woman at the well. And Jesus speaks to her there in verses 13 and 14. And when you go back and you read those verses that are there, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is not a new message whatsoever. And here in John chapter 7, it is to any man who thirsts, who seeks for abundant life, that which is far greater, far more valuable than anything the world has to offer. Later on in the Gospel of John, here in chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said very simply there, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. That more abundantly is very much that picture of overflowing water, isn't it? It follows the same typology that we see in these other passages. But it doesn't end there. You see, first there is the need to receive Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That makes all the difference of our eternal destiny. We are passed from death into life, we read elsewhere in the Scripture, and we could go to a variety of places that describe the change that takes place when one has put their faith in Christ as a personal Savior. But the thing is, that isn't some place where we become complacent. We say, well, okay, I'm saved. Hooray for me. Too bad for everybody else. And Jesus here in John chapter 7 doesn't stop there either. Read on if you will. I read verse 38 of John chapter 7. Verse 37 was, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Any man, the open opportunity. Verse 38, he that believeth on me. Now we're talking about someone who has received Christ as their Savior. We're talking about salvation. Now we go on to verse 38. We're talking about since we've been saved. Read on. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, that's a kind of a curious analogy, if you will. You can find similar words back in Isaiah 44:3 or Isaiah 58:11. I'll not turn to those, but just when he says, as the Scripture saith, that those are some references and there are others besides that. But here's the point that is being made. When I come to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I can't be quiet about it. I don't hoard it unto myself. But rather, the Scripture teaches that I'm to have a very clear testimony. When the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so about what? I'm trusting in Christ as my personal Savior. He saved me by His grace. He forgave me of my sin. His blood continues to take care of the problem of sin in my old sin nature. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And when you read that last phrase, it's the matter here of what we read here in John chapter 7, any man, anybody. Jesus says there is a change that takes place. The picture of the rivers of water, if you will, and it goes on into verse 39, speaks about the reality that the moment that I receive Christ as my personal Savior, I am immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Water is a picture of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in the New Testament Scriptures. That indwelling is absolute. It is necessary. And it is, in fact, immediate. I always try to make a point about that because when we talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, some people believe that it's a second blessing. And I'll quote that verse so that we deal with that issue here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And Paul in Romans 8, 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. There's a second phrase, though, that you want to see in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And Paul goes on to say, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, let me clarify so we're sure about what exactly what it says. It says that that person if they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are not truly believing in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Because the moment that we receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in immediately. It's not a second blessing. It's not a baptism, quote unquote, that happens some later time. When you read Romans chapter 8 and 9, the way I put it is this way. It's either both or it's neither. Either I'm saved and I'm indwelt, or I'm not saved and I don't have the Holy Spirit, and it's both or neither of the two. Jesus here reiterates the fact. He says, "He that believeth on me," read the words of John 7:38. "As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." There is that immediate indwelling, having believed by the Holy Spirit of God. What Paul writes back there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 really echoes what we're seeing Jesus say here in John chapter 7. But it is that encouragement to us. This is the next step, is to have a testimony before others. Believers in Christ become a blessing to other people by sharing the gospel. Our satisfaction in Him cannot help but overflow towards other people. When we realize what we have found, how do we keep it a secret? And I think the only answer to that question is when we don't really either understand or are convinced of the reality of our own salvation. And let's come to grips here, shall we? When I fully appreciate what has been done for me as a result of a simple step of faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done, not anything I've done. And when I recognize what has changed as a result of that, and it begs the question, do you recognize any change? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. So many times I recite it from the pulpit here. I'll say it. I've said it once again. Can we not take pity on others who as yet do not know Christ, who as yet do not understand? You know, there's a phrase back in the Old Testament scripture, "Carest thou not that we perish?" It begs the question, how can people who are believers in Christ not care? Not be touched, not be moved by the desperate needs of people? When I go through my morning paper, I always make sure I hit the obituaries. Number one, I want to make sure I'm not there. If I'm there, I'm going back to bed. Forget it, you know. But I'll tell you what is heartbreaking. And by what's listed in the obituary, what their funeral service is going to be, where it's going to be held. Lost, 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 lost. Day after day. People for whom absolutely nothing can be done because they've already entered into eternity. So what are we doing about the living who are lost? There is that need. And we are still here because we are to serve a purpose, which is to be a testimony, a witness for Christ to those who know Him not. Where He has met our need, as we trust in Him as our Savior, we should become keenly aware of those who are yet without Him, who are still in need of trusting in Christ as their Savior as well. Lastly here, we want to be sure, or be aware, if you will, that the Spirit would help us if we would allow him to work in us and through us to be a testimony to others. Now, there's an interesting caveat that is here in the 39th verse, the last one we're going to deal with here this morning. There is the promise that Jesus gives, and promises are repeated later on in chapters 14, 16, and probably other places as well. It says, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, when was Jesus glorified? In his ascension. Acts chapter 1. But you see, in his departure and in anticipation of the Holy Spirit being sent on the day of Pentecost, you read there, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." The Holy Spirit is not just given to us to occupy us. He indwells us for a very clear purpose. He does the work of conviction that we desperately need. He ministers in a variety of ways. The Scripture tells us that he is part of the assurance that we have of our salvation, because not only is he resident, but he is also active if we will allow him, if we will not quench or grieve him, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament Scriptures. But he also is an encouragement to be a witness for Christ. And you and I, we live in a time now in the church age. We don't wait for anything other than the return of our Savior. We have all the Holy Spirit that we will ever receive. But I pray that we would not hinder him in the work that he wants to do both in us and through us to others. Let's pray.